are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. And so, pause there and take a look at this. This is perhaps one of the least understood passages in our culture. And it routinely gets brought up that the Bible supports slavery and all of these kinds of things. And I was just wondering, you have any initial response to all that?
Well, one of the initial responses I have on that is, when God saves us, he doesn't change our circumstances.
Yep.
So if a person is in jail, incarcerated, or they work under a tyrant of a boss, God doesn't change their circumstances the moment they get saved. Mm-hmm. That's one thing I see. One other thing I see is, Paul does not advocate slavery because in previous chapter he groups them with murderers and other slave traders. He groups them with other despicable occupations. Mm-hmm. First Corinthians, he advocates slaves to get out of bondage if possible, if legally possible. So I don't think the Bible is teaching slavery is okay. Mm-hmm. And slavery back then was different than what Americans are used to slavery.
Right.
It's totally different.
Right.
I mean, how these people got into slavery.
Right. So the Bible never advocates race-based slavery,
right,
or the inferiority of a people group to only serve in slavery. So we have examples of this not only from America's history, but actually the vast majority of human beings.
Mm-hmm.
For the vast majority of human history, there has been slavery. And so there was an advocacy towards that type of thing, and often based on the inferiority of a group of people. So some people would look on the Jews and say, well, the Jews are a lesser form of human being, and so they should be under slavery. And when I was a kid, one of our, you know how those goofy things you do when you're a little kid, we would call the KKK hotline. And they had a message of the week on the KKK hotline. We would always call it and just listen to the silliness of it, you know. And one of the points that the KKK was always making, well, and KKK was local for us. It was actually a guy named Glenn Miller who put together a militia group locally there in Fayetteville, this kind of thing. So,
yeah, it's kind of a thing down there in the
it's
South.
It's not, and people always look at this as a Southern thing. It's not a Southern thing.
I don't remember any KKK organizations in New Hampshire.
You're just not aware of them. You're just not aware of them. But down South, the whole race tension thing was much less pronounced than up north. Mm-hmm. Up north, blacks and whites hate each other. Down south, they sort of get along with each other, even while they hate one another. I mean, there's a much more polite way of dealing with one another. But anyway, we'd call the KKK hotline, we'd listen to it, and we would just howl with laughter over the silliness that they thought. But, you know, you're 12 years old, you find stuff like that fascinating. And one of their points was that black people were the sons of Cain. That when God, you know, and so therefore they were a lesser human being. We never see one hint of that in Scripture.
Right.
But we're actually, slavery is sort of a socioeconomic thing. And it really points out what I think is an interesting truth. And that is that we in America have this conception of the only way that a culture should take shape, and that there's only one right way of government, there's only one right way of the world, in that it's incumbent upon people that, of course, they should have options and freedom and the ability of self-determination, all that stuff. And that just isn't, you just don't see that
around the world
in Scripture.
Oh.
You don't see that's an absolute necessity for a culture to be okay.
Well, all these people that Paul's addressing came into slavery by different means, basically social economic. They were captive, you know, one nation captive another during slavery. Perhaps their parents sold them into slavery because economically they needed to. Debt, they had debt. So there was different way. It was not based on race.
Right.
It was based on an economic or a capture scenario.
Right. Well, and that actually is the biblical definition of slavery is indebtedness. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, you know, you really wind up in slavery because of things like captivity or whatever. But any time you borrowed money, you were taking on a form of indentured servitude or slavery.
Right.
And we don't think of it in terms of that. But that's really what that is.
And if they couldn't pay it back, then they went into servitude until it was paid off.
Until it was paid off, yeah. Right. So, you know, that's just the fact. If we have a credit card, we're not foundationally against slavery, because we actually believe in indenturing ourselves. If we have a mortgage, then we are, or an indentured servitude, and it was an economic vehicle or tool to advance. So actually some people would go into slavery as a method of advancement.
But Paul still advocated against it.
I mean, advocated against it. I would say that he would view it as less than ideal, but
right.
not necessarily evil. In the same way that God's ideal was one man, one woman,
mm-hmm.
but he allowed for polygamy as a tool for a culture to operate.
So it wasn't ideal.
It was not an ideal. And so I think that's more to the point. But it is interesting, you know, and so I bet this must have been absolutely revolutionary. I mean, here you are. I mean, how many of us justify hating our boss, right? And you just live up under this boss, and you're like, I hate this guy, this, you know, and you sort of make fun of him, and there's the inner office jokes and all this kind of stuff. Well, how much more pronounced would that be inside a slavery situation where you've got a big, rich guy who has 30 or 40 slaves, and all the slaves get together, and they're all in this servitude. And Paul says, hey, when you guys exist under this slave master, even if he's not saved, you really should aim to bless him and be kind, all that. Man, that must have been revolutionary. Don't participate in really what is the mechanism of the world.
Right.
That gripes and complains and laments and all this other stuff and blames another person for your condition in life. All that stuff. Don't participate in that.
You think they might have expected him to advocate an uprising to get out of slavery now that you're a believer?
I don't think that ever crossed their mind. And it's because of really this idea of any kind of servitude or me being beholden to anybody, and the idea that I can throw off authority is really a very Western, very modern idea.
Mm.
And in the same sense, the world existed with the sort of expectation of, I have a bunch of authorities and I have to do what they say for thousands of years. That was always sort of there. And you know, I'll say ancient man, but what I mean by that is man before the modern era just viewed that as sort of a normal part of life, that there are authorities to which I must stay allied. I must serve. And there was much less of the idea of throwing off rebellion. That was considered in the norm of society a real negative. Even a slave who ran away from his master in the world was considered by other slaves to be somewhat of a pariah. And so in the same sense, that was probably an extreme. America has the same sort of extreme in the other direction.
Right.
Of autonomy and independence, and nobody has a right to, you know, to tell me what to do. That whole thing is just so. Our modern American idea, I think, would have been absolutely foreign, but also considered dangerous and anathema to most people up until the 1800s.
Well, I think that's one of the things we talked about too. That they should honor their masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken poorly against. So I don't think Paul wanted the gospel to be associated with a social uprising.
Right.
Because then, you know, they would be poorly spoken of, and they would not be able to. The gospel was never intended to bring about social change as much as about personal change. And
right.
through personal change and inner change of a person, then society's change.
Well, and we're going to kind of circle around to that by the end of this passage.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That is interesting, is that happiness, real satisfaction, real joy is not rooted in circumstances, but it's the normal thinking of man that it is.
And I had a question for you on this, because last week we talked about the when Paul was saying that Timothy no longer drink water exclusively, mm-hmm. and you thought that was an answer to a question.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think he's answering a question here about slavery?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I think you can look at sort of the pattern in these epistles, and you can kind of tell. Sometimes the author will say, you asked me about this, and let me tell you what to do. Sometimes there's an implied question there,
yeah.
and I think that's exactly what's going on.
It kind of seems out of what he was, it doesn't flow with what he was talking about mm-hmm. prior to, because there were no chapters and verses when he wrote.
Mm-hmm.
So he goes right from, how he charges these people in the presence of God to maintain all these principles. And then he starts talking about slavery.
Mm-hmm.
So based on what you said last week, I thought, well, maybe there's a question that Timothy mm-hmm. had asked him or wrote to him and asked. Say, hey, we got these people now that are believers. How should they treat their masters?
Right.
Perhaps there was some grumbling. Say, hey, maybe we shouldn't be slaves anymore.
Right. Well, and that was one of those things, was that they had, at one point, they'd advocated in Rome. There was a group to say, hey, you know what, we need to make slaves wear some sort of designation that they're slaves. We need them to understand that that's their place in society.
Yeah, I read that.
And then they started looking around and realized that if we do that, all these slaves are going to realize that there are more of them than us.
Yeah.
And so the idea got poo-pooed because they were afraid of exactly that, sort mm-hmm. of this rebellion or uprising, and there had been those in the past. What's really interesting here is, in the same sense that Paul says to wives, hey, submit to your husbands even if they're disobedient to the word, even if you're married to a non-Christian, even if you're married to a Christian who's just not walking with the Lord, within the reasonable bounds of that, you have to submit to them. Mm-hmm. And then he says that really to slaves in the same way. Hey, you may be in slavery to a bad master. Your lot in life may have been to draw a real cruddy master. You treat him like you would treat somebody who was your brother.
Yeah.
And there's only one reason that he would give that instruction. That is because he knows that people would struggle with that. Because we're not in the rebellion business. And, I'm sort of rather clear on record that this is one of the things that I find in Scripture the reason why I'm not supportive of the American Revolution.
I knew you were going to bring that up.
Yeah.
This week when I was studying.
Right. I'm not. Yeah.
Because you've advocated. I mean, you've said that. Yeah.
Yeah. I look at Scripture and I'm like, man. And there were a number of believers here in the U.S. that, when that rebellion took place, they looked at that and said, "Hey, this is against God's word. This shouldn't be happening." Maybe one of the good reasons that they could only get about 30% of the country on board for the American Revolution.
But those who advocated the revolution used Scripture as well.
Right, yeah. They wrongly twisted it out of the frame and justified that horrendous act of rebellion, and now we are living with the fruit of it.
Yep.
Yeah, it's a shame. You know.
It's a shame.
Oh, I will open it up for questions.
Yeah, there's some questions
that
on that.
Anybody have anything on that? Yeah, I do. I wonder sometimes if rebellion is so baked into the pie of the American fabric that the Civil War was really unavoidable. The Civil Rights Movement was absolutely unavoidable. That really what we're seeing even now in sort of the extreme autonomy of our culture, which is headed more and more towards, I don't want that kind of government overreach, to now, nobody has the right to tell me anything. And they use that American talk of, this is a government by and of the people, we should be free, this is freedom. Freedom means the ability to kill my child if I wish. And so I'm wondering if it's just sort of baked into the pie. And as much as I love the American Revolution, I mean, I love it. It's a great story. It's just foundationally, I think, man, that's a broken thinking. And then sort of also the disgusting thing of, hey, how do we get this country together? You couldn't get guys to agree. And the great compromise that made it possible was, okay, well, we just won't deal with the slavery issue. Like, that's what the founders came up with? We're going to let some of our citizens live in slavery for another 100 years because we can't deal with this heart issue? I think it's disgusting. I think it's sad. Yes. Right. Yeah, there was that idea, was that the only way, or as de Tocqueville put it, America will only work if Americans are good, if they are moral people. And actually, I think that that probably is a bigger precipitating cause for the chaos of our culture now, because we're losing goodness. Is that, you know, 100, 200 years ago, the vast majority of the country lived within a Judeo-Christian ethic. Whether they believed the Bible or not, they saw it as the right way to live. And so you could exist in a spirit of goodness. And then, because freedom allows for you to step away from goodness, if you will, it is this descent of into chaos. And that's sort of one of the reasons I look at the founders, and many of them were good guys, and I think godly guys. I just think they clearly violated Romans 13. Yes. Karen.
Well, I think sort of if we hadn't rebelled and we let our government be British, you don't think there would be any kind of ramification when
Maybe, but so Karen's question was, if we had stayed under British rule, well, it wasn't all that long after, I think by 1830, that all slavery was eliminated within the British Empire. And so we would have seen the end of slavery much earlier. And so Karen was saying, yeah, but in the South, where we have this economic engine that's dependent on slavery, would it have really changed the Civil War? Possibly, but what really is interesting, and this is, once again, one of the great failures of the church, and I'm just ashamed of it, is that the Northeast, by 1850, was thoroughgoing liberal. I mean, they really were. They had really deviated away from Scripture, no longer held it seriously. All the evangelical Christians were in the South. And all of those evangelical Christians, for the most part, stayed quiet about the idea of race-based slavery, of looking at another human being and denigrating them because of their race. And they just stayed absolutely silent. And so I look partially on the Civil War, and you have to be careful how strong you make these things, but I look on it as possibly God's judgment on Southern Christians for not practicing what they preached and not holding to the authority of the Word so profoundly that they look to shape their culture in accordance with it. And that's one of those things. So, I will say this by comment, is that there were people who were just as committed to slavery in other parts of the British Empire, but they did not rebel, and they adjusted to slavery going away like that. They understood, really, that it was headed that way 10 to 15 years out, and they had begun to plan and prepare. And that, I just imagine that's probably what would have happened in the southern states as well. They would have adjusted to it, figured it out. But it all could have been avoided, I think, if Southern preachers, Southern Christians, had done their jobs, and they didn't.
But didn't they use passages like this one and 1 Timothy 6:1 and 2 to justify slavery?
Well, yeah, and within that context, slavery makes sense. But they were sitting there with people in their congregations who believed that black people were not human-ish. You know, they weren't fully human.
Right.
And that's...
So they were ripping scripture out of
context. They're ripping scripture out of context and not... You know, and it's just like the whole issue of using interracial marriage, where God uses an Old Testament passage that says, you shall not marry outside of your race. And they rip that out of context and they apply that to relationships between blacks and whites. And it's clearly ripped out of context mm-hmm. and misapplied. And there was a lot of that going on. People who should have known better. Mm-hmm. You know, I used to work at the Baptist Hospital in Columbia, South Carolina. It was across the street from First Baptist Columbia, which is a great church. And that church was where the first meeting for the secession of the Union was held. That is disgusting, ladies and gentlemen. The Southern Baptist Church hosted the first meeting to decide to rebel against their country. Ugh, David. They did. They went along with it. Yep.
Okay. That is absolutely no different. That's political correctness.
Yep.
Under the pressure of slave owners, under the pressure of people in the congregation that had slaves,
yep.
not take a stand against it.
Absolutely.
Absolutely no different than today, where pastors do not take a stand against all kinds of social issues in right. churches today.
Right. That's exactly right. It's the long, sad story of human beings choosing evil and the church at various points going passive and quiet in the face of it. And we've done it over and over and over again through history. But, you know, I'm a Southerner, and to have been a part of such a great sham is really sad. It's just, you know.
One other consideration.
Yes, Mark. The question of states' rights. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. The President Lincoln is perhaps one of the greatest government overreachers of all time. He was a nice guy, but foundationally took the same methodology as we see in our current administration. Yeah, I think that's inarguable. So, yeah, Abraham Lincoln's not one of my favorite presidents. Yeah, not one of my favorites.
Is that because you're a Southerner?
No, it's not. It's not. Yes, Ted. Yeah, I think you may have mistaken. I wasn't saying that we were in indentured servitude
no,
to England.
But to imply that it was wrong to rebel.
Right.
We were under
death. Under the authority of a God-given government. Yes, go ahead.
But that does not give us, but that does not say that we are not allowed to alter, change, or address
right. Right. Yes, they.
Right.
They. yep. took petition to redress issues in their dissatisfaction.
Legally.
Right.
Legally. And they should have taken every legal course and then...
Well, you're assuming they did?
No, I'm assuming they did. I'm completely fine with them taking legal course within... And then they should have... And then they should have just sucked it up and lived with it. Absolutely. Right. By extension, let's say you're a bad dad and your child's living up under your authority and you are tyrannical and he takes every recourse possible, so at some point he's allowed to rebel. Sure, when he's adult and he has the ability to make those choices, I don't believe that God ever supports rebellion in the human heart. Yeah, I don't, of course then you have the one-to-one corollary between individuals and nations, all that stuff. But look at Scripture. In Scripture, Christians are living under a government that is burning them alive and feeding them to lions. And the resounding word from Scripture is, suck it up. Live that way as godly people under this tyranny. So I would just say Christians are sort of obligated to live that way always. And not
hard
just,
to argue against it.
Yeah. Sure, Mark. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so we really are living in parallel days where there's a misapplication of law and we are up under tyranny. I do not believe it's appropriate for Christians today to take up armed resistance against their government. I think we should suffer under such persecution as may come and exhibit the character of Christ in the middle of it. And really, especially in light that the first rebellion was sparked by taxation without representation. So we're being charged money that we didn't vote for directly, but rather by virtual representation in England. I don't think that rises to the level, certainly not to the level. No, we suffer up under the persecution as we... No, we don't. We don't take up arms to fight against it. We suffer. We die.
We make a stand to right and then suffer the consequences.
And that's okay. But I'm not going to take up a rifle and shoot at my government. That's what the American Revolution is. They took up a rifle and shot at their government. Yeah, but people died. Yeah.
There might be a sense of rebellion. Let's just say, let's use something that is, let's bring this out of the revolution and bring it into that.
Sure.
Okay. Let's say, come to the point in same-sex marriage or something like that, that we cannot preach against it in this church.
Right.
The fact that we would preach against it, in that sense, is a rebellion. That,
So we have actually a,
and I think that's
we have a one-to-one corollary, actually, where the disciples were told, you're not allowed to preach Jesus anymore. And they said, we have to obey God rather than man. They never shot at anybody. They never rebelled. But when they said, I'm sorry, we can't do that, we dig in, they were beaten, they go to jail, they die. We can do that again. God would just never be pleased with us taking up a rifle and shooting at the police because we're not allowed in our church. They lock the gates and they say, because this church has fallen outside of government bounds, you're not allowed in the building. We would just fall under that suffering, that persecution. That's okay. We can do that. We're just not allowed to shoot anybody. We're not allowed to rebel. Right, yeah, we have that sort of laid out in Scripture, what the right of self-protection is, and all of those kinds of things, sure. And actually, I defended my home with a gun years ago. But yeah, the idea that when the government comes to take our guns, which I'm sure they will, yeah, we're going to have to give them up. That's my view. And I'm going to hate it, because I love my guns. Yeah, I have to. I have to. That's a shame. You know, it's a shame. All right, we got to move on. Yikes. Boy, that was a lot of time. But man, isn't that good discussion?
These sayings are hard sayings.
Yeah.
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 These are the things that are nowhere in Scripture are we called to rise up. We're always told to suffer under. We can make a stand against, but then we suffer the consequences of it.
Sure.
And that's just hard for, I guess, the Western mind to grasp, because we haven't had that before.
And, you know, and I've had to actually have this discussion with women before. They come to me and they say, hey, my husband's wanting me to do this thing, and this thing is evil. What do I do? And I say, yeah, well, this is one of those things where you got to serve God rather than man. So you're going to have to say, hey, husband, I am going to, you know, in essence, rebel against your point here, because what you're asking me to do would cause me to fall under sin before the Lord.
That's the
And I'm going to have to suffer whatever consequences come as a result of that, but that's the way it is. And so very often that, I mean, that led to real hostility and real conflict in the home. What do you do? Well, you got to serve God rather than man.
The next extrapolates from home to the community, to the state, to the country.
Well, and kids who are, you know, constantly provoked to anger by their dads, where they've got this dad who's not walking with the Lord, not godly. Dad's constantly saying, do this, and just, you know, and they've got to learn to live peaceably and respectfully and obediently up under that regime, even if it causes real hardship in life. You got to respect an authority who's not respectable.
Yeah.
I mean, we're in that position now. I mean, we have what I consider a really unrespectable government.
Mm-hmm.
And this has always been, sort of, to circle back around, my real quandary. In is my greater allegiance to the Constitution or to the government that's in place at the moment? That's really the question.
And that was one of the questions that the founders had. The revolution, they were saying, okay, do we believe in governments? God ordained to have a government, but the person in charge of this government is tyrannical. So we're faithful to the government, but we're not faithful. We're rebelling against this tyrant.
Yeah, I think that's the wrong decision.
Yeah. And I did do some reading this weekend, and unfortunately, I mean, I had never heard this position until I met you.
You had never heard that?
I had never heard.
How many people, the Bible, you didn't come across that?
I didn't. How many people had ever heard that the American Revolution may have been against Scripture? Had heard it. So majority had not. So this was a new concept. And I know, I think Nate had said something about this before. He might have the same view.
Yeah, but he probably does.
Probably because you're in the same small group together.
He's a strict biblicist. So he probably holds the same view.
But so I've done some reading over the years about that, and I have come across a lot of commentators that agree with you, mm-hmm. that they wrested Scripture out of its context to justify their revolution.
Yeah.
But, I mean, I really haven't come to a position on it.
Everybody has to, you know.
Yeah, but it's new to me. So it might be new to some people who heard it.
We really could be in that position again.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't, you know, Francis Schaeffer back in the early 80s, I mean, he's sitting at a luncheon, and he's calling on evangelicals to take up arms against the government. Ronald Reagan's in the room, President of the United States, he's clapping along. I mean, like, you know. So, yeah, there's some different views on this, but fortunately, we'll all stand before the Lord, and he'll say, Doran was right all along. Okay.
Different views here in his room.
Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, he has a morbid interest, I love that you use the word morbid, morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, a constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And so here, I think Paul's saying, look, we have a clear path of godliness, especially in the context of submission to authority as he's sort of laying it out for slaves here. He says, look, if anybody advocates a different doctrine, they're clearly stepping away from what's true. Mm-hmm. And the only way they can do that is by a cleverly disguised confusion of terms, where they redefine words to mean what they don't mean, and they really act taking the doctrines of Christ and sort of twisting them out of the frame to make them fit the scenario they want. So, I wonder if you had a comment, dear.
Well, yeah, I was taken by the word morbid interest. That these people get an enjoyment out of stirring up controversy.
Yep.
Making mountains out of molehills about nuances of words and things. And that's, you can see that in history down through the ages in the church, that people do that. That they've taken what he talked about in the first chapter of the glorious gospel of Jesus, and they've twisted certain things in it to create strife. And you can see, one of the things I saw when I was reading this was that sin never walks alone. That it's just not one sin that, and you're done. Sin always leads to sin, which entangles you to more sin. And you can see the spiraling downward, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, which causes friction and tension amongst the people.
Right.
And that's one of the things that I can't understand why people would do that, but
right.
I don't have that mindset. So.
Well, I mean, and there were some really, specifically, some Jewish groups as well as some of that Gnostic stuff that sort of advocated that. So,
right.
You know, the Zealots, the Sicarii, those were groups that were always calling for rebellion against authority and rising up and sort of seizing control back of the country from these godless heathen who had invaded. And they would use sections of the Old Testament completely ripped out of context. And Paul's saying, look, these guys, they have this unhealthy or morbid interest in controversy. And they see this really as a means of self-promotion and gain.
Right.
And you got to watch out for these guys, because it's also true that inside the church, they'll take the words of the Lord, you know, things like about freedom and that he's the king and he's the real authority, and they'll say, we don't have to obey our authority anymore. We don't have to render under Caesar. And you say, you'll see people do that, and they'll do it as a way of self-promotion, as a way of gain, and you've got to watch out for that.
Mm.
And some of the Gnostics were, you know, sort of in the sense of, oh, you know, this faith that we serve in Christ is a spiritual faith, so what we do with our bodies is not important.
Right.
If we're sexually promiscuous, if we're drunks, if we're what, none of that really touches our spirit.
Right, to separate the body and the
spirit. Separate the body and the spirit. And so as long as I serve Christ with my heart, then it doesn't matter if I participate in this pagan thing over here.
Pagan lifestyle, yeah.
And so, constantly, and it is interesting that, you know, when you reduce your argument down to being dependent on the redefinition of the word or the reimagining of a word, Paul really highlights that.
Yeah.
You know, you've got somebody concentrating on the use of one specific word, and I've noticed this all the way through history, that very often the biggest straw men are straw men that are dependent on a one-word argument.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're supposed, well, and we're right there today. We're supposed to be free. America's all about freedom. Therefore, I should be allowed to do whatever I want. Mm-hmm. And that's not what freedom means, and it's not certainly not what the context, and it's certainly not what people intended in the founding of the country, that there would just be this freedom to do what you will.
Or the whole idea of judging.
Right.
Judge not.
Judge not, lest you... misapplied verse in all of Scripture.
It's one verse that most non-believers know.
Right.
That they'll throw at you. But right. That's totally out of context, and it's the nuances of words, again, to cause controversy.
Right. And once again, and he doesn't go into it here, but he does touch on it in other places in Scripture, is that very often people just do these kinds of things really unaware or unbelieving or unconvinced that they're going to have to stand before the Lord and answer for this stuff.
Yeah.
That we all fall under God's judgment at some point. And the last thing you want to do is show up embarrassed at your behavior.
Embarrassed.
Yeah.
One thing I liked what it says here is anyone who advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with. I did a little research in it, and that does not agree with literally means for them to come over or to join with me. So it's not just a mental assertion, but it's you're coming over onto my side. It's like you're changing sides. So if anyone who does not advocate the same doctrine and come over to our side, they're preaching a different doctrine.
Right.
So it's not just what you're thinking. It's a lot more than. And he talks about that in verse 2 where he said teach and preach.
Right.
You know, not only do you teach it, but you preach it or you urge it. You know, you impose it upon the will of people. And in the original language, it talks about keep on teaching, keep on preaching this, keep on urging the people. Because this is not, and I think it's very insightful that it's at the end of chapter 2 when you just talk about slavery.
Right.
He says, keep on teaching this because this is not easy. Keep on teaching this.
Well, and you're really pointing out something. I mean, Christianity is a religion, a belief, a faith system, a philosophy of grace, absolutely dependent on grace, but it's also a religion of propositional truths. And what we're seeing in the church today is an urge to have this religion of grace and remove propositional truths. And you never see that dichotomy or that bifurcation in Scripture.
Yeah.
As Scripture says, we are saved by grace, and because we're saved by grace, we must hold to these truths and practice them.
Right.
And there's an ought there that's inescapable and unable to be separated.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Paul was battling it then, where these guys are, you know, trying to hang on to Christ or whatever, but then hold to a system of belief that was in direct violation of the preaching.
Right.
And, I mean, that has never changed. That's never gone away.
The human nature doesn't change.
Yeah.
So
he ends that section by saying, godliness actually is a means of great gain, a different kind of gain, not a financial gain, but when accompanied by contentment.
Mm.
And notice, I always define contentment as the emotional response of humility. Because humility says, I don't know what I'm doing, so therefore, whatever God's handing me must be what He wants for me. So I'm going to learn to be content with that rather than this constant striving for what I want, a greater degree of control that will give me what I want, and I think it'll give me this backdoor access to being content. You know, if I just had $1 million, then I'd be content. Or if I just had this kind of woman, then I'd be content.
Right.
And Paul says, whether you get those things or not, you should be content with whatever God's handing you and learning to live that way. And he says that to slaves.
Yeah, it's in the context of slaves.
He says that to slaves. Learn to be content under slavery, under a master who may not have your best interest at heart, who may in fact be negative towards you.
Mm-hmm.
Learn to live there content rather than constantly chafing.
Right, chafing. And yeah. He addresses both ends of the social economic order. He talks about slavery at one end and the rich at the other end.
Mm-hmm.
So he's incorporating both ends of the social economic spectrum and everybody in between.
Right.
That these principles apply to both the slave and to the rich person. That contentment is not found in an abundance of things or in a perfect situation. You're to be content in whatever situation you find yourself in.
Right.
And that is a big, tall order for a lot of people.
Right.
They never are satisfied in the position that they're in. They right. always say, well, if I'm a Christian, then this should be happening, or God should be doing this for me, or why am I under this tyrannical boss? I can't stand this person, or why am I living with this spouse who doesn't appreciate me?
Right.
And they think things should just change because I'm a Christian now. Well, right. imagine if what he said in verse 2, where he says, okay, if you're a Christian slave and you have a Christian master, you're supposed to serve him all the more. You're supposed
right.
to be a better servant, not even a slave, but a servant. And can you imagine a slave like that? What are you talking about?
Right.
If he's a Christian, why does he keep me in slavery?
Right.
Why doesn't he let me go?
Right.
Yeah.
Where's my freedom?
Yeah.
Right.
But spiritual freedom always precedes social freedom.
It really does. Well, the only reason we ever got rid of slavery was because the application of the gospel consistently over hundreds and thousands of years
right.
brought about an understanding, oh, wait, this person is not lesser than me because this person's at a different economic level or a different race or whatever.
Well, look how it was eradicated from the English Empire, like you said,
right.
without a shot being fired.
Right.
It was a changing of hearts and minds.
Changing of hearts. Evangelicals working within a culture.
Within a culture and then changing the laws.
Right. And what's interesting is that was back when evangelicals worked within a culture standing against a cultural norm. Mm-hmm. And now, what's interesting, look at where we are now, 200 years later, with evangelicals conforming to a social norm. Mm-hmm. And that's considered love and compassion.
Yeah.
Man, we've come a long way. Downward.
Downward.
Yeah.
Spiraling downward.
Spiraling downward out of control. So then, of course, you have that American Christianity, which says, oh, you shouldn't have to learn to live content being poor or learning to live content being sick or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
God wants you well and God wants you rich. And we hear that. You know, you listen to TV preachers long enough, and I do it. 1 week of the year, I watch them. And it's interesting, because every year I watch them, they said the same thing they said the year before.
I subscribe to some of their newsletters and their emails just to see what they're talking about.
Yeah, you are going to be on somebody's watch list. You're going to jail eventually. But
I want to hear what these people are
it's
out
awful.
There talking about.
Yeah. It's pablum at best, and it's heresy at worst.
And even some mainline, I remember back in the 80s when it was the Jerry Falwell Moral Majority,
mm-hmm.
and I was just talking about this yesterday with some friends, and I think that's where a lot of the evangelical focus changed from changing society through a spiritual preaching mm-hmm. of the gospel to we can change society by the ballot box.
Yeah.
Now, I believe we should be voting, and we should be voting yeah. for godly candidates. But I think that the focus of evangelicals changed dramatically back then.
Right. Well, it wasn't a trust in the ballot box, and
yeah.
we've switched.
Yeah.
And some of this I lay at the feet of Focus on the Family.
Really?
Somewhat critical of Focus on the Family. I think sometimes they trust in the ballot box a little strongly. As I read their articles, I'm like, oh, there's just a little bit off in the focus there. Where it really is, we've got to get these people elected. We've got to get this policy in place. And it's not so much of, hey, if the Lord wills, and whatever God hands us, we're going to learn to live up under it. And it may be really ugly for a while, but this is how we be godly amidst this culture that doesn't like us.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, those kinds of things. But I think Focus on the Family will get there, because at the end of the day, they are sound.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
So, yeah. Yeah, don't focus in Assyria or don't trust in Assyria or Egypt. And we make those allegiances with the world, sort of trusting in them rather than trusting in the Lord and seeing what he's going to do.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes he uses a pagan king. Most of the time he doesn't.
Yeah.
So,
yep.
Yeah. And wouldn't it be amazing if God could use Barack Obama? That would be amazing. Only God could do that. But that's my personal view. You may have voted for him. All right. I'm sorry? Oh, yeah, Abraham Lincoln. Yeah, my favorite president, Abraham Lincoln. Anyway. All right, verse 7. And this is what's neat. All right, you come up against these passages where God brings it back to this universal principle. And this, man, this is it. This is just an absolute home run. Okay. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And that just brings a lot of focus and reordering of things in the Christian mind. Okay, if we brought nothing into this world and we take nothing out of it, then the things of this world should be of relative unimportance to us. And that is not how we live.
Right. Oh, even Job said that. We were naked. I came in from my mother's womb naked. I shall leave it. That's a principle throughout Scripture.
Right.
But it is sad over the years that Christians have adopted the materialistic view of the world.
Right.
And their goal is to accumulate more and more.
Yeah, I mean,
I thought of hoarding.
Right.
You know, I sometimes come across these channels on TV. I watch this hoarding show. Anyone watch that hoarding show? It's sad. It's sad to see what these, I mean, they're saving tuna cans.
But you know why? It's just the extreme It's the extreme version of what we all do.
Mm-hmm.
That the acquiring of things, the acquiring of money, the acquiring of possessions that have particular value to us personally, create the feeling of safety and security. And that's all it's about.
It creates contentment. So-called contentment.
Right.
Yeah.
It's the pursuit of a hollow dream. But the goal is real in Christ.
Yeah.
And that really is the case. And, you know, sometimes I struggle with this myself because here's the overarching thing. As I look at my age and I go, okay, eventually I'm going to die. And the thing that really hangs out there to me from a stewardship standpoint is most of my family die when they're around 70, which I'm really banking on. I'm hoping to be dead before I reach 80. But Kim's family live into their 90s. That poor woman's going to somehow live without me for 20 years. I don't know how she'll do it.
Yeah.
But
she'll manage.
But
she'll suffer up under it.
She'll suffer up under it every day, bowing before my picture, saying, oh, I miss you so much. But the issue is, okay, so as I plan for retirement, we don't envision retiring in the American sense of the word, but to care for her in her old age. I'm constantly like, okay, how do I manage my resources to do that? And
how do you balance that?
Easy to get panicky about it and go, man, I have got to get, you know, $8 million together for her to keep her in the style to which she's become accustomed. And I've got to get that together before I hit 60 and I start sliding into my death by 72. And so, you know, I look at that.
Well, it is a balance. I mean, I have the same structure. I mean, struggle, and probably a lot of people here have the same struggle. You know,
right.
How do you balance keeping the things of this world and possessions in balance with providing for your older age where you need more medical care, or for your spouse if you pass away first? So there's always, but ultimately you have to lean upon the Lord. The Lord is the one who provides. And he gives us a brain to make wise decisions and things like that. But it just that can't be our focus. I think Paul here is talking about our focus cannot be on things, can't be on money, can't be on possessions. Contentment is found only in the Lord.
Right. So. Yeah, absolutely. All right, we got to finish up. And he sort of hits this thing. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. We have to learn to live with God's daily bread, as God provides. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Absolutely true. And I think every person in this room is really in the position of that happening. That we have much more than the rest of the world, and the riches that we have pose a constant temptation to fall into a snare. And it is foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. Jesus touched on that by saying, where your treasure is, there your heart is.
Right.
And, you know, so we have to constantly ask the question, where's my giving? Where's my focus?
Right.
What is it I'm aiming for? Am I looking for God's eternal reward, his retirement? Or am I just looking for what I get in this comfort, security, comfort, things in this life that make me feel like I'm safe and cared for? It's awful. Any last comment? You can close us off.
Well, when he says plunges men into ruin and destruction, that those words means to lose.
Lose.
So, it's a downward spiral. And first of all, they long for money. Then they have harmful desires. And then finally, it's ruin or lose.
Right.
It's like the end of your life. You come and say you lose because you focused elsewhere.
Yeah, and wood, he says, hay, and stubble.
Yeah, and he says, wandered away from the faith. And I know we're running out of time. That does not mean that they've lost their salvation.
Well, it could just be that these are people
their
who,
focus has changed. Their
well, if we look at the parable of the sower, mm-hmm. and we see that thing spring up and immediately the cares of the world choke out, that seems to be more, I think, what he's saying, is that these are people who look like they have potential, where the gospel looks like it's taking root, but it's choked out by the wrong focus.
Well, you said last week about in your preaching that there's no way you can lose your salvation if you're a true believer.
Right.
So obviously that was a rhetorical question. You can't.
Right.
So yes, there could be that part of the parable we're talking about. Also, it just your attitudes have changed over time.
Mm-hmm.
You've drifted away from the truth. You've wandered from the truth,
mm-hmm.
and you need to come back.
Yeah.
There's no U-Hauls following you to the cemetery.
Yeah. I go back to that girl that I took out that I really liked, and I took her out, and we had met at a Christian event. She was just really on fire, really interesting. And we were sitting there over dinner, and I said, well, how are you doing in your faith? And she said, well, I'm kind of burned out on Christianity. And I just went, oh, that's a shame. You're pretty. And, I was 16. I was walking in my faith, but, you know, she was pretty, so I was interested in going out with her. And then I found out she wasn't walking with the Lord anymore. I just thought, okay, well, we're done. But that's that thing, is that, you know, I mean, she really, that happens where people who you see all this stuff and you go, man, what happened to them?
Yeah.
And you see people in ministry that way.
Yeah.
They wandered away. Yeah.
Prone to leave it, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the law.
We got to stop.
Right.
Such good talk. Wouldn't this be great for 3 hours a day? This would be fun. Everybody's like, uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Hey, I'll pray.
All right.
Father God, we do thank you for the time. We just ask that you bless our worship today. Cause us to dig into these truths and really hold our hearts captive before you. Because there is just a way, we are just prone to it, where we want to reshape, we want to make it say what we want it to say, and we've just got to stand honestly before you and learn to take our medicine. Shape us with your word, and help us not to shape your word in response to our foolish hearts. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right.